praise you for this day. It's a day you have given us to enjoy. And it's a day you've given us to have a special enjoyment because of the privilege we have of worshiping you. And the frosting on that cake is that we get to worship you together today, singing your praises together, praying together, hearing your word together, encouraging one another, and so much the more as the day approaches. This is the day that you have made, and we do rejoice and are glad in it. Even as we consider the fact that we live in a fallen world, we face challenges, we face disappointments, we face sorrow and pain, and yet we come to you, the sovereign God who's in control and who's working all things for the good of those who love you. And so we come with that sense of security and stability and knowledge that you are going to make everything right, and we can rest in you. We can trust you, whether it be in sickness or in health, in wealth or in poverty, we can trust you as our great shepherd. And so may we do so this day, this very day, more than ever before. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to just review a little bit of what we said toward the last portion of yesterday's time, or not last week's time, I should say. One of the things that I wanted to remind you is, as we were looking at the New Testament and the miracles, especially the healing miracles that are seen in the New Testament, in the ministry of Jesus, and in the ministry of those whom Jesus sent out as his apostles and evangelists and so on, as we looked at those miracles of healing, we made some observations that I think are important to keep in mind. One of which was that the power of God in a person's ministry did not always result in healing, did not always result in other outward visible miracles. Sometimes even we, as we're reading in the Bible, sometimes even we get the impression that it's always necessary. Because we see these spectacular things, we think that it's always necessary, if the power of God is going to be at work, that it always has to result in some spectacular miracle. But that's not true. And the example that we used was that of John the Baptist, of whom it was said even before he was born that he would be operating, he would be ministering in the power of the spirit of Elijah. And yet we are not given one account of any miracle. To my knowledge, we have no record of any miracle, any healing, any work of power on John the Baptist's part. And I think we have to take matters like that into consideration as we try and form a big picture of the power of God at work. And remember, this is all stemming from the fact that we've been looking at E.W. Kenyon, his life, his teachings, and so on. And I pointed out that Kenyon's starting point for what developed as his theology was that he wanted to see the power of God at work. He wanted to see it immediately and visibly at work. And I've been pointing out that I have no problem with that desire on his part. I have that same desire. I want to see the power of God at work. The key is, do we have the right to make boundaries of how that power is going to be manifested? Is that our decision, or is it God's decision? God has his own way of working, and we need to see how he works, and we need to basically submit ourselves, yield ourselves to the God who is God. And that's a big part of the point I'm making. And one of the things that we have to observe is that we have people like John the Baptist. We have people, other people who were greatly used of God in ministry, but of whom there is no record that there were even healings or other works of power, other miracles taking place. We can't force the idea. In other words, biblically, we cannot force the idea that anyone who has the power of God at work in their lives has to produce miracles. Doesn't necessarily happen that way. Something else that we've mentioned toward the end of last session is that nowhere in the accounts that we do have in the New Testament, especially the accounts of healing or some other works of power, nowhere do we have an account of men placing demands on God to heal. That should be significant because of the way the Word Faith movement teaches about healing, and the background to that, of course, their foundational principle of identification and so on. It doesn't fit with what we see in the Word of God, where men do not demand of God that he heal. We also find that nowhere in these accounts in the New Testament do we find anyone being placed on a guilt trip for not having enough faith to be healed. Nowhere do we have an account of a sick person who comes to be healed and being denied because that sick person didn't have enough faith. And then I want to pick up now with another observation that we did not have time to cover last week. And that is that when it comes to healing as a manifestation of God's power, what we find is that the healings that took place were clearly designed. In fact, it is stated that they were designed to reveal Jesus as the Messiah who was anointed by God and to show that he, Jesus, had the power and the authority to forgive sins. My point being that healings were not performed merely for the sake of healing, at the demand of anyone who wanted to be healed or who wanted to heal. Notice some key passages of Scripture that help us see that. One is Acts chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter is speaking to the crowd on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. And in Acts 2:22, what he says is, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God." How did God attest Jesus? How did God, in other words, show that Jesus was his anointed Messiah that had been promised for many centuries? "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know," Peter could say to the audience. So, very clearly, we have the purpose of Jesus' miracles set forth here. It is God making it clear to the people who see Jesus operating, so to speak, that Jesus is the one that God has anointed. Or we go to Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?' Listen carefully to what Jesus says next to these antagonistic scribes. 'But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men." So, Jesus himself is saying, "I am doing this healing not just to heal. I'm doing it so that you realize I have the power to forgive sins." There's something greater going on here than just merely physical healing. It's also interesting to notice when Jesus sends out his disciples to minister, we gloss over so many important things when we're reading Scripture, mainly because we're just wanting to get our Scripture reading in instead of really seeing what's there, don't we? It happens to all of us, and that's sad that it does. Luke chapter 9, verse 2, we read that he sent his disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. The point we should be making is there's a connection there between the proclamation of the kingdom of God and the action of healing people who are sick. Or Luke chapter 9, verse 11. The crowds were aware of this and followed him, that is Jesus, and welcoming them, what did Jesus do? He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Again, there's a connection there that must be seen. He himself is the one who has brought the kingdom of God near, so to speak. The kingdom of God is among you, Jesus could say in another place. The evidence of the fact that it was the kingdom of God was in the fact that he was healing, that he was the one anointed by God. Something else I want to point out, and that is that, is it not significant as well that when the New Testament letters, not the Gospels now, not the accounts of Jesus and the disciples' ministry, not even the book of Acts, but the New Testament letters have a lot to say about the power of God. Is it not significant that when the New Testament letters talk about the power of God for the Christian, where that provides, of course, the perfect opportunity, is it not, to present healing via the word faith approach? You would think that in the New Testament letters, when the power of God is being mentioned, that there would be those times when that opportunity to present the word faith approach is there, that it would be there. But there's a glaring absence when the power of God is being referenced in the New Testament letters, a glaring absence of reference to physical healing. And there is the presence in those passages of a context that relates the power of God to something very different. It relates the power of God to righteous living, to holy living, to living life on a daily basis, the way God has wanted us and commanded us to live. There is in the New Testament letters no demand of God that he should heal. No such thing. There is in the New Testament letters no proclamation that all who are sick should be healed. There is in the New Testament letters no offer of healing to all if they just have enough faith. You will not find that in the letters of the New Testament. There is in the letters no offer of healing to all. We could say even further. No offer, not just no promise. There's no offer of healing to all if they would just be having enough faith. And there are multiple instances as we go through the New Testament letters in which it is clear that healing did not take place when there was perfect opportunity for healing to take place. In fact, there are multiple instances in the New Testament letters where it is clear that healing did not take place, even in the presence of or with the awareness of somebody who had been very involved in healing. Let me give you some of those examples. Paul the Apostle testifies of his own weakness. We don't know the details of what that weakness was. The word weakness is just that. It can include sickness. It can include some debilitating physical condition that's not sickness, but lameness, for example. It can include all kinds of things. It can include eye trouble. Paul testifies of his own weakness more than once. And on one occasion, it was a weakness from which Jesus refused to remove. That's, of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But before we get to 2 Corinthians, notice Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul writes to the Galatian churches there, and he reminds them of something. He reminds them of when he came to the Galatian region. And he says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment, literally weakness of the flesh, that I preached the gospel to you at first. We don't, again, we don't know the details, but there was something going on in his physical body that manifested great weakness on his part. It might have been a disease, it might have been eye trouble, which some people speculate, it might have been any number of things. Doesn't make any difference what it was some physical issue. And it was that which somehow led Paul to proclaiming the gospel in the region of Galatia. My point being, it wasn't healed, it was used. 2 Corinthians 12, of course, verses 9 and 10, where Paul gives his testimony of that thorn for his flesh and how three times he asked Jesus to remove that, whatever it was, and we don't know what it was. But Jesus' response is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And so Paul's response is, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Did you get that? Boast about my, he didn't say weakness, my weakness says. And then he says in verse 10, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul, remember, was used by God to heal many, many people. And yet he learned the lesson that he could and should glory in his own weakness and in the fact that Christ was not willing to remove the sources of weakness that Paul experienced. Another example is a man named Epaphroditus, if you remember him, from Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 25, the Apostle Paul writes this to the Philippian church. "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." Then he explains why he wanted to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. He is from Philippi. The church had sent him to minister to Paul, but Paul's now sending him back. Why? Verse 26 of Philippians 2. "Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." Note carefully that Epaphroditus' recovery from near fatal illness was a mercy of God. But God had mercy on him. In other words, Epaphroditus' recovery was not an obligation on God's part. We don't get the picture here that he was miraculously all of a sudden healed. He went through that process that brought him near death. And Paul doesn't have any mention of miraculous healing here. He only mentions the fact that God had mercy on both Epaphroditus and on Paul because Epaphroditus was valuable to him. Epaphroditus' recovery was not something to which God was obligated by man. It was not something for which demand was made on God by Paul or Epaphroditus or anyone else. And that's where there's a big difference between what happened and what the Word Faith Movement teaches. Then there's the example of Timothy, who it appears had an ongoing, and I stress that, an ongoing stomach problem as well as other physical issues. Here's what Paul wrote to him in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 5, verse 23. "No longer drink water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Does that sound like someone where healing's taking place? Not on your life. And remember, it was Paul who wrote this, the apostle who healed all the sick on the island of Malta, the apostle who is through whom God has done miraculous things time and time again. He's the one that wrote this, and what's his He doesn't even say, Timothy, I'm praying for you. He says, Timothy, take a little wine instead of the water. The water is going to hurt you. And it does in many parts of the world still today. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and to help with the other ailments, whatever those might be, the other weaknesses that you're experiencing. That does not sound like a possibility of demanding from God healing in any case, nor does it sound like if you have enough faith, you will automatically be healed. He doesn't even mention faith here. He just mentions wine. And yes, I know, that's a whole different discussion. We're not getting into it. Okay? Finally, there's a man named Trophimus that I want to point out in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, which is, to me, the most intriguing example of all of these. Here's what Paul wrote in his last letter to Timothy and the last letter from Paul of which we have record. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. How dare you leave him sick, Paul? That's how we, if I believed in the word faith movement, that's what I'd be saying. How dare you, Paul? Leave him sick. Why didn't you heal him? Why didn't you tell God to heal him? I would say that it certainly is not here a mention of faith. It has nothing to do with Paul's faith. It has nothing to do with Trophimus' faith. It's just simply the way it is. And Paul was not going to demand on God on just because he believes in healing. He was not going to make a demand on God to heal Trophimus. Nor was he going to say, Trophimus has a problem. He doesn't believe, he doesn't trust God enough to be healed. No, he just simply says, I left him sick at Miletus. So we have, I think, an ongoing problem fitting the Word of God, fitting the New Testament as a whole into the word faith approach. Or I could put it a different way. We have a problem fitting the word faith approach into the Word of God and its teaching as a whole. Which leads me to point out to where I've really wanted to be going here. Because I've tried to help you realize that for many years, this has been, for me, a very important matter of the power of God. I have no problem with Kenyon wanting to see the power of God. That has been a desire of mine all along as well. But I need to understand, and Kenyon, I wish he understood, and I want all of us to understand what that means, where the power of God is at work. Can his power heal? Absolutely, and I have no problem with that. No problem whatever. And I'm glad to see it happen when it does, mainly for the glory of God, secondarily for the good of whoever's healed. I think that's a wonderful thing. But the emphasis on the power of God when we come to the letters of the New Testament is not on physical healing. In fact, that is, I would say, very much played down. The emphasis, rather, is on the transformed lives of the followers of Christ. That's where the power of God is evidenced. For example, let's go to the letter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. We could back up even more, but we're not going to. Beginning in verse 18, let me read the prayer of Paul as he's opening this letter. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his, that is God's calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So I'm praying that you will know certain things. And thirdly, verse 19, that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now notice how he goes on. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, this is the greatest example of the power of God at work. He raised Jesus Christ, who died bearing our sin upon him. He raised him from the dead and then exalted him, seating him at his right hand, making him King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with all authority in heaven and on earth. That's power. And I want you, my prayer, Paul is saying, is that you know that power. He's not talking about a mental knowledge merely. Now think about the letter to the Ephesians. What did he have in mind when he's saying, I want you to know, my prayer is that you know the power of God? Go to the last half of the letter, chapters 4 through 6, and what do we have? We have the transformed life of followers of Christ. That's where the power of God for which Paul is praying is going to be manifest. The last half of this letter is all about how to live as those who have been redeemed by Christ and united in Christ by this great power of God. And yet there is in the letter to the Ephesians not a hint of physical healing. That should be significant for our understanding. Highly significant. There's not a hint, secondarily, of getting materially wealthy in the entire letter that starts out with a prayer that the readers would know the power of God. Every opportunity to bring those things into play, if they're as important as the Word Faith movement makes them, and it's not there. We need to pay attention. Now you're seeing what I meant a few weeks ago when I pointed out that taking a verse, ripping it out of context, and not taking the whole biblical picture in mind is so very damaging, so very wrong. I'm just pointing out examples of the counter to that. The same goes not just for Ephesians. Let's take Philippians, and we could take many of the other letters as well. Philippians, in which the desire to know the power of Christ is clearly expressed in chapter 3, verse 10. Paul, of course, gives his own testimony, and later in the chapter, he's going to say, I want you to follow me in this. So what is it that we are to follow in part? Verse 10, that I may know him, that is Christ, that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So power is very much a part of the picture here in Philippians. And yet there is no connection in this letter between that resurrection power that he's mentioning in chapter 3, verse 10, and physical healing. There is no connection between that resurrection power and material prosperity. Rather, you notice right here in verse 10, what is connected with that power? There's a connection with suffering. The power to suffer well. There's a connection with being conformed to the death of Christ. Now, granted, that's not as spectacular, but I'll tell you something, it's no less power required. And this is where our minds are directed as we take a look at the New Testament as a whole. This is where our minds must go because this is where the Word of God takes us. If we want to be talking about, thinking about, and living in keeping with the power of God. Keep on moving. How about Colossians? Colossians chapter 1, again, as the letter is opening, in verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, so that you will do that, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Did you get that progression? What's the prayer? That you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what's the strengthening for, as well as strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. You want to know the power of God in your life? It's there when you are steadfastly walking in the way of God. That's the power of God. You want to know the power of God in your life? It's when you endure the challenges that come every day, the challenges, the temptations to sin, the pains and the sorrows of life, and you do not turn away from Christ. You do not doubt Christ because of them, but rather they drive you to Christ. They drive you to Christ. There's the power of God at work. Real power. Daily power. We should not be intimidated by the word faith movement and adherents of that approach who are demanding spectacular things. What's more spectacular than sinners living righteously? What's more spectacular than that? We need to have our thinking changed here and not be allowed to be influenced by false teaching. We need to be guided and geared by the Word of God and the emphasis that it gives us and, in fact, the teaching that it gives us. Now, you see why I get so concerned about something like that. We allow even what we know to be wrong to influence us and to take our minds in ways that they ought not go. Okay, Bill.
Probably part of the reason, among others, that it's so manifest in our times is our... We're enthralled with celebrity and spectacular, and we hear the news and... You know, 60 people gunned down. I mean, we become numb to the ordinary, and we like to see these spectacular displays of everything. Not that a sinner living righteously is not spectacular; it is, but it takes longer to manifest itself. Whereas, you know, be healed, and you get up and run around and throw away your cane, that's a little more spectacular in the moment. So I think it's part of our time as well.
Yeah, I definitely agree with you. It's I think that's always been there. In fact, we can see that with the crowds that followed Jesus. They were the same way, only we are inundated even more. We are a society that demands instantaneous. We have instant oatmeal, we have instant this, that, everything, you know? And now we know what happened around the world within a minute of it happening. And we get accustomed to that, and we start thinking that that should govern every aspect of life. Well, let me tell you something. There's a sense in which sanctification takes place immediately. You've heard me teach about that. We are sanctified the moment we trust Christ. But there's another sense in which the process of becoming more like Christ is an ongoing thing. And it's not easy from our perspective. It's work. It takes diligence. It takes striving. It takes applying ourselves. It takes time in the Word. It takes thinking through situations that are coming into our... Whoever said the life was easy? Jesus didn't. And so we all of a sudden get thinking that it should be different. No, it shouldn't. It should be exactly the way God designed it. But that's why this matter of steadfastness and patience as a result of the power of God at work in our lives is mentioned here. Steadfastness and patience in becoming who God wants us to be. By living today the way He wants me to live. And then facing tomorrow, tomorrow. And living tomorrow the way He wants me to live tomorrow. You've heard me say this before, but it's been quite a while since I've said it, so some of you may not have heard. When God wants to grow a squash, He takes 6 months. When He wants to grow an oak tree, He takes 100 years. The Christian life ought to be the oak tree from the perspective of steadfastness and patience on our part. By the way, that's not original. That was in the systematic theology book that I had in seminary that was written back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. So I'm not taking credit for it. I just remember it because it made an impact on me. Okay? If there's no other question or comment, let's take another example of New Testament letters. Oh, first, Seth.
Just briefly, back to Ephesians, what I love in chapter 3 is that Paul's prayer for believers is that God would strengthen them with power in their inner being to the end that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith.
Amen.
Like, real power, to add to this list that we're compiling, is manifested when, regardless of the situation, Christ is dwelling in our hearts through faith. We're holding fast to Him, strengthened by the Spirit of God. And that's one of my favorite examples of the power the power of God. Because so many health, wealth, prosperity, even word of faith, anything, so many people, they hold to those signs and those manifestations that they call works of the power of God. But if you sit down and just ask them about Christ, just tell me about the gospel, tell me about your hope in Christ, tell me about salvation, they really don't have much to say. And I think that speaks volumes.
Good. Yeah, there are so many passages to which we could go, that being one of the more excellent. But there are so many places we can go. Just do a word study on the word power. There are actually several words that could be studied, but the main one is dunamis. And that's the one that I love to trace, because that's the one that's used both of the miracles of healing. Oftentimes, it's not the only one, but it is used of miracles of healing. But it's also used, the same word is used, of these manifestations in the Christian's life for which God has designed His power to be at work in every follower of Christ. You see, part of what we're trying to do here is take the load off of your shoulders of thinking that you've got to have these spectacular things as they are defined by Word Faith Movement and by our culture. Take that load off. That's not what we should be going for. Just simply Christ-likeness is the manifestation of the power of God in every believer, without exception. Which leads us to realize that if that kind of power isn't evident in a person's life, not a follower of Christ. Okay, but we want to keep on moving through the letters of the New Testament, at least some of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For our gospel, verse 5, Paul and Timothy and Silas are writing, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Perfect opportunity when he said, the gospel came to you in power. Perfect opportunity to say, do you remember how many people we healed? But what did he say? He said, our gospel came to you in power, and you saw that by looking at our lives. what kind of men we proved to be among. We were living Christ-like in front of you. There was the power of God. Another passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Familiar, we all remember verse 7 because it's quoted so often out of context and, well, often distorted even. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That in itself, if we just took that verse, you notice what's connected there. Power, love, self-control. But then go on to verse 8. Why did he tell Timothy this? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Power, love, self-control. How is this going to be lived out in Timothy's life? Share in suffering, Paul said, for the gospel by the power of God. There's power. Has nothing to do with healing, has nothing to do with getting wealthy or making wealthy. It has everything to do with learning how to suffer for the gospel of God and keep on proclaiming that gospel while suffering. There's power. You see why we ought to have such a high respect for the faithful persecuted church. The power of God is being manifested moment by moment by moment in the lives of hundreds of thousands of people right now today. And we ought to greatly appreciate the God of that power and those who are faithfully manifesting his power by persevering in the midst of great persecution. The power of God here is related to suffering, not physical health, not luxurious living, to suffering. Final passage that I'll mention. Oh, first we have Victor.
So self-control work because we practice it, not because the Lord doing it in us?
No, we practice it because the Lord is doing it in us. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, self-control. It is something that the Spirit of God produces and grows in us. We manifest it. We live it out. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Maybe I should back up for a minute, Victor, and point out that there is a human self-control. The world can practice a kind of self-control, but it's not the self-control that Galatians 5 is describing. That's produced by the Spirit of God. And we need to ask ourselves, because I'm afraid that a lot of times professing Christians are just simply exercising human self-control and getting proud about it. If we're exercising Spirit-produced self-control, there is no way we'll be proud about it, because we will realize that that was something I couldn't do. Got more. You're just not going to let me get to 2 Peter yet. Okay.
That's kind of what I mean when I say we know how to we put it in practice. Because I've been saying to others that you can do it by your own, but it's not going to last longer. Because speaking about my life, I quit drinking a few times before, but eventually, I go back in track because it don't last longer.
There's another aspect to it, too. I know of unbelieving people, unsaved people, who have quit drugs, quit drinking, and so on. And I'm glad for the fact that they've stopped doing harmful activities. However, there's a big difference between the spirit produced self-control and human self-control. That human self-control was purely for my benefit. The Spirit-produced self-control is going to be for God's glory. The motivation that takes place in the exercise of self-control is different. between spirit-governed and human self-control. So, yeah, it pays to analyze, it pays to think through what's really happening. It's a sad thing when professing Christians exercise only human self-control. Sad for many reasons, mainly because of the fact that God is not glorified in that. Okay, now we get to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Seeing that His, that is God's divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to health and godliness. Come on, you're supposed to react, really? No, that's not what it reads. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. The power of God has given us what we need to live for Him, to live in keeping with His will. You've heard me emphasize this oh so very often in connection with the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. That's why it's such a great covenant, because God has said, okay, man, you have shown, you have proven over millennia that you cannot follow me. You cannot do my will. So here's going to be the new covenant. And of course, we can look back now and realize that He was saying through Jesus Christ, through His death, His burial, His resurrection, His exaltation, His bestowing of the Spirit upon you, I am going to enable you to live in keeping with my law, to live in keeping with my will. That's the new covenant. That's the power of God. And that's what Peter is talking about here when he says His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We don't lack what is needful. If we are the followers of Christ, we do not lack what is needful. We have the Word of God to guide us. You notice I say this often. I want it to get deep into our minds and hearts. We have the Word of God to guide us, and we have the Spirit of God to empower us, to enable us. We have the family of God to encourage and challenge us. He's given us everything we need. We could keep on going. I'm not going to. I'm just highlighting some of the major things that He has given to us. So when we want to talk about the power of God, we have a lot to talk about. And talking about the power of God should challenge us. I'm hoping that everyone here today is sitting here thinking, wow, if that's true, that affects my life today. Absolutely. It should. But while it challenges us, isn't it encouraging? The power of God present in my life. And I don't have to go around feeling like I gotta zap somebody. No, I have to go around saying, I have the promise of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the people of God to enable me to live for Him. To live in a manner that pleases Him, that exalts His name, that honors Him, that proclaims Him. What more can we ask? Nothing. Okay, would you believe all of this has come under our look at E.W. Kenyon and his desire to see the power of God active? And I'm saying, great desire. He took it down a very, very wrong path. There is a second particular about E.W. Kenyon that I do want to mention, and we're not going to spend anything close to the time that we just spent on the first particular, but it's important to note. And that is that, and I've already mentioned this, but I want to bring it up again, Kenyon was without doubt, without question, influenced by the New Thought movement. The New Thought movement being the teachings that ended up resulting, for example, in Christian Science and related beliefs. Christian Science, of course, being founded by Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. We know that Kenyon was without question influenced by New Thought thinking, because of his enrollment at the Emerson College of Oratory in 1892, that ensured that he was taught New Thought ideas. I'm not saying that that ensured that he bought into all of them, but he was certainly taught, because that was what was taught at Emerson College of Oratory during that time frame. That's proven, that that's what was taught, that's what was promoted. Secondly, we also realize this, that he was influenced by the New Thought movement simply because his understanding of New Thought concepts and New Thought teachings is very clear in his writings. The fact that he was familiar with them, that he states his familiarity, he analyzes those teachings. He does so in a negative way. In other words, he claims to be against them, but then he teaches exactly what they're teaching, only he criticizes them because they don't take it from a Christian approach rather than what he thinks they should be doing. He just simply adds the New Thought ideas to Christianity. So the elements and the ideas of metaphysics, the New Thought movement, are incorporated in his teaching and writing, and that evidences the influence that the New Thought movement had on him. Giving them a Christian flavor does not change them from being metaphysical concepts rather than biblical truths. So, E.W. Kenyon, Essek William Kenyon, we could call him the grandfather, I suppose you could say, of the Word Faith movement, because they would like to claim Kenneth Hagin as the father. So that's fine. Then you better claim Kenyon as the grandfather. Which leads me to look at Kenneth Hagin. And we're not going to be able to do that today because of the shortage of time, but that's where we'll go next week. And we'll look at his life, we'll look at his claims. You've already seen much of his teaching when we read the summary of the Word Faith approach. But we'll also hopefully have time next week to examine one or two of the scripture passages that he uses as the foundation of his, used as the foundation of his ministry, and examine again what he believed about them in light of the teaching of the whole Word of God. We have just a couple of minutes. Any questions or comments that you would like to bring in before we depart? Then we are dismissed.